And I believe there are many reasons that people may seek after Jesus. Some people do it just out of greed. What can you give me? What can you do for me? It's all about them. Others, I believe, seek Jesus out of desperation. You know, there's affliction going on, there's suffering going on, and they're seeking Jesus because they need relief. Others seek him because they found him to be a kind, compassionate Savior. And they want to know him more and love him more and walk with him more. Now, we've been looking at Jesus as we began a series a couple of weeks ago called The Words and Works of Jesus. We're looking at the Gospel of John. I'm not looking at every verse in John. We're just looking at two things in particular through John. The words, the seven I am statements that Jesus talks about who I am, that you know, he claims to be the same as the God of the Old Testament. And there's also seven signs or seven miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. So I'm limiting this series around those words and works of Jesus. And today we're going to look at why do you seek Jesus? John chapter 4, verse 45 to 54, we're going to look at three things: pleading, responding, and sharing. So let's look at Jesus this morning as we see pleading. John 4, verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now last week, if you were here, in John chapter 2, we looked at the first sign, the first miracle he performed. It was at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the northern region of Israel, an area called Galilee. Southern part of Israel is called Judea. In John chapter 2, after Jesus had left the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he went south down to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, in John chapter 2, verse 23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Jesus performed other miracles. John just bases his gospel around seven particular signs. And while Jesus is in Jerusalem this time, in John chapter 2, he also overturns the money changers. He meets Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, Jesus is going to go back to Galilee. He's going to go back north from Judea to Galilee. Between them, there was another region called Samaria. But the Jews hated those people who lived there called the Samaritans. And usually what the Jews would do, they would take a much further route. They would go by the Jordan River so they didn't have to pass through Samaria. But not Jesus. He goes right through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. And that's the first part of chapter 4. He meets this woman at the well, and she's amazed at what he tells her. And she sees that he is not just another prophet, but the actual Jesus, the Messiah. Now, one more thing about this. Jesus, as you know, was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Judea, but then he was raised in Nazareth. He was raised in Galilee, okay? And so, and then later on, Matthew 4:13 says, and leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum, which is in Galilee. That became Jesus' home base for his ministry in Capernaum. And so Cana is about 20 miles from Capernaum, both in Galilee. Verse 46. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The first miracle that John records is at the request of Jesus' mother at the wedding. The second miracle that John records is at the request of a father whose son is dying. He's called a royal official. We don't know much about him. We know nothing about him, actually. We don't know if he was a Jew or a Gentile. We don't know if he was an official in the Roman army, or an official with Herod, who was under the Roman jurisdiction there in that area. Now, wherever he was, he goes his 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum. Capernaum to Cana. Probably walked. He might have taken a horse, might have taken a donkey. But 20 miles back then is a lot different than 20 miles today. It was an effort, a choice that he made to go search out Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus, whether from people in Jerusalem or those who were at the wedding. And he had to find this man because he was a desperate man. Now, this is not the same miracle that is recorded in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 7. That miracle takes place in Capernaum, but that is with a centurion whose slave is sick. And the centurion tells Jesus, "You're a man under authority like I am. You just have to say the word and my slave can be healed. You don't even have to come under my roof." And Jesus heals him. This is a different miracle than that. And it says that this nobleman, this royal official, was imploring Jesus. He was begging Jesus. He was pleading with Jesus. And the tense of this verb is it was continual action. He kept asking, "Jesus, you've got to meet my son. You've got to come see my son. He's dying. And he's at the point of death," it says. He's desperate. Of course, any parent in here knows that feeling. If you have a sick child, you're at wit's end. The doctors have done all they can do. Maybe he'd been to many doctors before. We don't know. Of course, medicine was nowhere near what it was now back then, not even close. But this was a desperate father. Verse 38. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Jesus rebukes not just the man, but the whole Jewish people right here. He says, "You people, you need signs and wonders." Now, signs and wonders can validate a messenger from God, but signs and wonders should never be the foundation of our faith. The Israelites had seen signs and wonders for 40 years when they wandered with Moses in the wilderness every single day, and they never believed. So we should not depend on signs and wonders to prove our faith in God to us, because they can't change a heart. The only thing that can change a person's heart is by faith. So this official comes down pleading with Jesus, verse 49. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's polite. He begs him again, pleads with him again. He humbles himself before Jesus. Now, he's a royal official. We don't know what capacity, but it didn't matter what other people might think, what other people might say about him. He didn't care at this point. He was willing to do whatever it took. He was willing to find this miracle worker, Jesus, and to go ask on behalf of his son. So when we're talking about why do you seek Jesus, any seeking always must come with humility. That you're willing to put your pride aside. That you're not worrying about what everybody else thinks or might say. That you're willing to humble yourself and look at the evidence. And to find out, well, is this person really who he says to be? He says he is? Now, I think sometimes we come imploring for a sign, but again, a sign, that's not enough. It's faith. Not just do some kind of sign, Jesus, then I'll believe. No, you must humble yourself first. Jesus went after he was arrested, when he went before Herod, Luke 23:8 says, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." People do that. But God is under no obligation to give anybody any sign. So the official seeks out Jesus. He humbles himself. And he pleads with Jesus. So now we're going to see Jesus responding, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Four simple words. Go, your son lives. Now, I've said this before. Again, God doesn't have to do anything for me. But wouldn't it be nice if we knew the tone of the Bible when somebody spoke? You know, it's kind of wooden. I wonder what Jesus' tone was to him. Because obviously there was something in his voice by saying four words, as we're going to see. This man totally accepted Jesus and what he said. Maybe it was something like Matthew records for us after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Matthew says that the people couldn't believe what Jesus was saying because he didn't teach them like the rabbis taught them. The rabbis taught them. They would say, well, so-and-so's authority said this, so-and-so's authority said that. But it said Jesus taught with authority. He didn't have to quote anybody. Something in his voice this man knew. And I'm not saying that his voice was stern. Might have been just sweet and gentle. We don't know. But what was this man's response? What could it have been? He could have said this. That's it? I traveled 20 miles to be here with you. You know how difficult it was to take off work? People are going to think I'm crazy. They're going to ridicule themselves. I've humbled myself before you, and it's all you're going to say is, go, your son is well. You don't want his address? You don't even know his name? He could have done that, right? There was a man in the Old Testament who did something similar to that, though. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, Aram is modern day Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Naaman was a warrior, but he had this disease. He was a leper. So he wants to do something about it. Probably like this nobleman, he had heard about Jesus. He had heard about the prophet Elisha, Naaman had. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway at the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Jordan River, you know, the river right there, Israel boundary. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abani and Phosphor, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in a rage. Naaman wanted something more. Yeah, I've heard about this guy Elisha, but come on, Elisha. I mean, that's it. Go wash yourself in the river. We got better rivers close to where I live. I'm going to come all this way. Nobleman could have done that. What happens to Naaman? Verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophets told you to do some great thing which you've not done it? How much more then he who says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The nobleman didn't do that, though. He took Jesus at his word, go, your son lives, and by faith he accepted it. Naaman finally humbled himself, but he took a rebuke from one of his servants. Now, I believe seeking Jesus is simple but not easy. Here's what I mean. It's simple. What's the Bible tell us? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but gain eternal life. Belief. Oh, that's simple, man, right? No. No, it's the hardest thing in the world. You know why? Because every single one of us in this room have our pride. We want some skin in the game. We want to say, well, what do I have to do? I want to be able to pat myself on the back. I want to feel good about myself. I don't like humbling myself. And honestly, none of us do. But that's what we must do. So simple. Oh, just believe on Jesus. Oh, that's it? Yeah, that's it. You say, no. You believe on Jesus because you're a sinner. And your sin separates you between a holy God and yourself. And you need an intermediary. And that intermediary is the perfect Jesus, the perfect God, perfect man. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must go by the narrow gate. Not the wide, broad gate. That's easy. Jesus says the narrow gate. Simple, but not easy. Because the narrow gate, the picture literally is a turnstile. You know, back in the old days, some stadiums still might have it. When you went to a stadium, you walk through a turnstile. We probably all know what that is. One person at a time goes through. So when you walk through a turnstile, that Jesus says the narrow gate, and I'm not trying to be crude here, but you got to walk through this, basically says naked. There's not one thing you're going to bring with you. You can't bring your achievements, can't bring your possessions, can't bring your friends. You go through that gate by yourself. The only thing you bring through that narrow gate is your sin. And you bring it to Jesus, and he takes it off of you. And in its place, he gives you his righteousness. Later on in Matthew 18, Jesus picks up a child and says, for you to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must humble yourself like a little child. So that's all I have to do? Yeah, try doing it. Without God's help, without his drawing you, his spirit working in your life, you can't. And it says the man believed. In the tense of the verb, a fact. He demonstrated faith in Jesus by simply taking him at his word. He trusted the word of Christ. And he believed before he even saw the evidence. Jesus says, go, your son is well. He didn't know that. He was 20 miles away. But in that moment, he understood who Jesus was, and I believe he exercised saving faith through no activity of his own, but through the mighty grace of God. And by accepting it through faith, his son was healed, and now not only was his son healed, but now he began this new active relationship with the eternal God of the universe. It always begins by humbly seeking Christ and asking Christ to save us, to do for us what none of us can do for ourselves. Then it says he started off. He goes back home. That's it. He clings to the word of Jesus like a man who's been capsized into the ocean, clings to a board that is holding him up. He holds on tightly because that's all he's got. Starts back home. He sought Jesus out, and Jesus responded to his faith. Verse 51. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They then said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Seventh hour, 7 p.m. So he's like, wow, that's the same time that Jesus told me these four words. And my guess, probably he went from Capernaum to Canaan in just fear and anxiety. And it's like, oh, I got to find Jesus, my son, my poor son. And now he probably comes back home full of faith, full of joy, skipping the 20 miles back home to Capernaum. And as he pondered these amazing events, I'm sure he was totally startled, totally surprised at the amazing compassion of Jesus healing his dying son, even though Jesus had never even laid eyes on his son. Jesus, I believe, turned out for this man more than he could ever imagine. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, lived in the 1700s up in Connecticut, wrote these words. They that find Christ discover that though he be so glorious and excellent a person, Yet they find him ready to receive such poor, worthless, hateful creatures as they are, which was unexpected to them. They are surprised with it. They did not imagine that Christ was such a kind of a person of such grace. They never imagined to find Christ a person of love and grace as this, tis beyond all imagination or conception. That's what the nobleman found. And everybody who finds Jesus finds that he's more than we ever could have thought. Now, seeking Jesus, let me say this, physical distance is never a problem. Well, I'm way over here, you know, I don't know where Jesus is, he's far away. No, it's never a problem. Why? Because Jesus has mastery over space. Space is not a problem for Jesus at all. Physically, wherever you are, Jesus knows that. You cannot put so much space between you and Jesus geographically so that he can't find you, that he would forget you. Man, I've lost him. Where is he? No, that'll never happen with Jesus. He can no longer quit helping you. It's impossible. Not only in your suffering, but let me add something else. Even in your sin. Even in your sin, he knows you. He seeks you out. He's compassionate. We saw the four words of Jesus. I think there's three words that are even greater found in Genesis chapter 3:9. It's after Adam and Eve sin. What do? They go and hide. And what does God do? He comes looking for them. And what's the three words? Where are you? He wasn't asking where are you physically, like he couldn't find him. He's asking them that question to draw them out, to draw them back to himself. Listen, you failed, but I'm not quitting you. I'm seeking you out because this is what I do. This is who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm loving it. I'm caring. So in your affliction, in your sin, whatever you're going through, Jesus knows where you are and seeks you out. Jesus' Find My Friend app is never turned off. Always. So the nobleman seeks, Jesus responds, and now the nobleman sharing, chapter 4, verse 53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed and his whole household. This man comes back, and as soon as he knew it was true, he had evidence, what's he do? He shares Jesus with his whole household. Happens again in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. Now, let me say this. Sharing Jesus with your household sometimes can be difficult, right? Those who you love the most, they don't want to hear from you. Hey, yeah, I don't want to hear that from you. I know who you are. You got to get over that hurdle. The nobleman did. And it says his whole household believed. I don't believe that just because he shared that the whole household believed, the same as Acts chapter 16. Each person always individually has to put their personal faith and trust in Jesus. So this man shares, and think about this, the rest of his life, everywhere he went, everywhere he'd go, he could tell people about meeting Jesus and how Jesus transformed his life. He had a story to tell. Do you have a story to tell about Jesus? How he responded to you, how he saved you, how he transformed your life? Well, you say, oh, yeah, I got a story. You know, I went to church. You know, I give a lot of money. I do good things for people. That's not the story, folks. That story is about you. The story is about Jesus. And so if you can't tell somebody about Jesus and what he's done for you, maybe you've never met Jesus yet. It's okay. Maybe you're still seeking. But the story is Jesus did for me for what I couldn't do for myself. He saved me from my sins. Jesus took them upon him. The nobleman didn't know all this at this point, but his faith was the object right there was enough. But he took my sins upon him, forgave me, gave me new life, gave me new hope, gave me new joy, and they gave me new love, gave me a peace in my heart. Now, your story may not be dramatic as a nobleman's son, but it's just as real. You were helpless, hopeless, lost, and Jesus found you and saved you. He changed the direction of your life. Jesus loved me and died for me. So the nobleman came to see this, and he shared this. And then verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first two signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. That's amazing. I mean, Cana, the side of the way place that John's got to make sure he tells us Cana of Galilee, or we wouldn't have known. Wasn't in Jerusalem, you know, wasn't in the big city, the capital. The first one was at the best party ever, a wedding. The second miracle is the worst tragedy ever, the illness and possible death of a son. But in both of those cases, both of those aspects, Jesus is just as real. Same with you. The good, the bad, the ugly too. Jesus is just as real in every circumstance, in every situation. The first sign persuaded his disciples. The second sign persuaded a Jewish nobleman in his household. Both miracles were more private than they were public miracles. They were in small gatherings, not in some great, you know, with thousands of people. Well, Jesus will perform those, but not yet. So here's what we're going to close with. Why do you seek Jesus? Five things I've come up with. Here's the first one. Has your seeking Jesus come to a place that you are trusting in him alone as your Savior? You know, if you're here this morning for whatever reason, you might come one time and never come back again. You know, but at least you're hearing about Jesus. Something drew you here today. Even somebody invited you and said, you better come to church with me. You're still here. John writes this, as we looked at two miracles so far. John 20:31. But these things have been written so that you, audience reading this, may believe with a deep abiding trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, and that by believing and trusting him and relying upon him, you may have life in his name. So the first reason to seek Jesus, have you come to a place that you trust in him, relying on him, to save you of your sins and give you eternal life? Second, none of us seek Jesus with a perfect faith. None of us do. If you're waiting, well, I got to have everything, the stars got to be aligned just right, everything's got to be perfect, it's not going to happen, folks. Because there is no such thing as perfect faith. We all seek Jesus imperfectly with mixed motives all the time. Yet all faith, a little faith, a lowly faith that Jesus bring, that people bring to Jesus for imperfect reasons is precious before God. And it's always an imperfect faith in Jesus that God uses and declares us to be perfect before him. Third, why do you seek Jesus? Now, I said before, some people seek Jesus just for the blessings that he's going to give them. Make me richer. Make my marriage better. Make my work better. But I'm going to say something. In seeking Jesus, God does bless us materially, in your marriage, in your work, at school. Now, let me qualify that. Don't cut the tape off. I'm not talking about the health and wealth prosperity gospel, but I'm talking about obedience to the gospel. And obedience is always doing the right thing before God. Obedience always brings blessing. Obedience is the main thing, and the blessing is the overflow. So if you're responding to God in obedience, he might bless you. Many times he does. There's no promise that he will, but he might. If that's the only reason you're doing it, then that's the wrong reason. But if it's out of following God, and because you follow him, his principles, things might get better in your life. Fourth, why do you seek Jesus? Never quit seeking, pleading with Jesus for your loved ones. Jesus, save them. Open their eyes. Let them know who you are. Be it your spouse, your parents, your children, your co-workers, your co-students. Don't give up pleading with Jesus. You don't know how he's working and when he's going to work. You don't know when God's going to grant your request. Well, I've prayed for years now and nothing's happened. Really? Well, keep praying. You haven't prayed enough. And plead, beg with him. Now, having said this, again, this tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty, he's over all, and man's responsibility. God's sovereignty is this. He saves who he saves. You, I can't save anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can open a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can cause a person to be born again. Nobody gets up and says, well, I'm choosing Jesus today. No, God's sovereignty. But it's also man's responsibility. And part of my responsibility is to share the gospel. That's how people hear about the good news about Jesus. So look for opportunities that you might be able to tell somebody about Jesus. So never quit pleading for your loved ones. Fifth, you never quit seeking Jesus. I'm going through John. Yeah, I don't know if I'm going to come around. I've read John before. Oh, really? You know all about Jesus? We can never domesticate Jesus. We can never put him in a little, wrap him up, like a little on a pedestal, and just, you know, keep him for our liking. Jesus cannot be tamed by my thoughts. We can never know him enough. We can always go deeper with Jesus. Jesus, he rules the universe and holds it together. He saves lost people from their sins. He befriends hopeless people. He heals broken bodies. He perseveres with the weary. He intercedes for the confused, and he will return one day to get his people. Keep seeking Jesus. How do you do it? Well, let me tell you, start tomorrow, one day at a time. And I'm going to give you a figure here. I usually don't like to do it, but I've come to this conclusion. People say, well, how much time do I have? 15 minutes a day. Start tomorrow. 15 minutes a day. Come before God by the power of the Spirit with your Bible, with good books explaining. And then you begin to seek the rest of your life. Spend the rest of your life daily. We're not going to be legalistic if you miss a day or two here. But that you're going to seek Jesus. Because you'll never get to the end of him. So whatever you may be going through right now in your life, keep seeking Jesus. Because just like the nobleman, when you seek him, he notices. Sometimes you feel, well, I wonder if God's even hearing my prayers. He's hearing them. He's working on his timetable, not on mine. Keep seeking Jesus. I close with this, R.C. Sproul. The healing of the nobleman's son is just one more glimpse of the person of Christ, the person who, by his command, by his very word, brings life out of death, safety out of danger, healing out of disease, salvation out of lostness. This is our Jesus in whom we believe. Let's pray. Father, I pray that everybody in here, that maybe, you know, a little minuscule closer to you than when they before they came in. Wherever they are in their spiritual journey, the needles move imperceptibly maybe to me, but in their heart, you're doing a work. So I pray, Father, that for each person in here, wherever they are in their walk with Jesus, that some in here might come to faith in Jesus, might see that Jesus died for their sins. What a wonderful Savior he is, and they'll embrace him. They'll ask him to forgive him. Forgive them and give them eternal life in Jesus' will. Others in here, I pray, who may be grown cold, kind of drifted away, that you will reignite their passion for Jesus. And others who are walking with Jesus, may they continue to do so, because he'll never get old. So, Lord, thank you for Jesus, the marvelous, wonderful Savior that we have.